was in college, John was one of the ushers in my church. Actually, I really admired him. About 10 years older than me or so. But I remember looking at him and saying, wow, look at this guy. He's involved in the life of our church. He's got what seemed like the perfect wife, two preschool age boys. And I kind of projected myself in the future. Little did I realize that I would have three sons, you know.
But he was an usher, and he was involved in lots of different things. And I kind of looked at him with admiration from afar. And after one of our services, our pastor dismissed all those who were not members of the church. So we just had the members stay back. And Pastor proceeded to tell us all that John, this one I had admired so much, had left his wife and his two darling, adorable, towhead little boys and was living with some younger lady. And the church, the leadership, had gone through the process outlined by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17. They had approached him. One of them approached them. One of them approached John, and he was not restored back to the Lord or to his wife. And they followed this process of actually how to restore. That was the goal. That is always the goal when you do this process. So one or two others joined with him, with the one who first tried to reconcile John to the Lord. That didn't work either. And so it went to the full elders, all of the elders together. And he still was not willing to turn from his sin and turn back to the Lord. And so we were there, and this was my first time to be part of the process of to where we had to remove him from the membership of the church and from the various responsibilities he had. But the end of Jesus' process says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And our leadership wrestled, well, what does that mean? Jesus had pagans and tax collectors around us, around him, and he was always trying to woo them to repentance. He treated them as unbelievers. And that's what we concluded. That's what we needed to do with John. Not making any decision about whether he's saved or not, but we needed to treat him as if he wasn't a Christian because he was living like a non-Christian. And that meant continuing the relationship with him. So one of our elders, named Richard, was assigned by the leaders to continue to follow up on John. And as much as he was willing to meet with him and to contact him and that sort of thing. Well, time went on by, and about 2 years later, I remember in our service, I was sitting out here and walking down the aisle was Richard, our elder. And I thought, well, that didn't seem so unusual. He was there all the time. But with him was this old man, or what I thought was an old man. And I looked a little closer, and I realized, that guy looks like John, except he looks decades older. You see, he gave himself over to Satan's domain, and Satan, in case you just haven't heard, is absolutely merciless. But God shows mercy. And I had never seen anybody age that quickly. And it just struck me that, wow, here's a guy who had all the glory, but the glory left. It was gone in John's life. You ever known anybody like that where you've seen God discipline an errant believer? Can you think of someone in your own experience? Maybe it's your own testimony. I hope not, but maybe it is. I'm glad you're here. And you've seen how God has to make things difficult in our lives to get our attention, to bring us back to him. I can think of people in my own family. And, you know, oftentimes we pray that things will just go great with people that we love and care for. But in reality, a lot of times God has to make things difficult for them to actually turn around and come back to him. Well, how should we respond when God disciplines his own people? This is the subject we're going to talk about today. This is one of those maybe not so pleasant subjects, but oftentimes the not so pleasant subjects are the ones we need to talk about. You know, Scripture does say, think of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Well, oftentimes we don't like the reproof and the correction type, but that's part of what the Scripture tells us to do as well. How do we respond when God disciplines? Now, I'm not talking here about anybody losing their salvation, okay? Jesus said those who believe in him have eternal life. And guess how long eternal life implies? Eternal life is kind of like eternal, you know? Eternal life is irrevocable. So we're not talking about anybody losing salvation. We're talking about God like a good parent. I mean, if parents are willing to make things uncomfortable for their children so that their children will obey, how much more so the Heavenly Father would do that, right? That's what we're talking about here. And our study continues in the book of Ezekiel. For those of you who are new, this is our second week in this five-week study. And I'm not the pastor. For those of you that are new, I'm just Rick, you know. Pastor David is allowing some of the rest of us, Dan and me in particular, to be speaking while he's in the U.S. for a few weeks. And we're in this study of Ezekiel. I call him the involuntary expat. A lot of you here are expats, but you're voluntary, right? Some of you might go, no, my company just said, you're going Jordan, you know, I don't know. But Ezekiel was in exile. Exile means he didn't really want it to happen. He didn't want to be taken out of Jerusalem and shipped on out to Babylon. But he was, even though he was obedient, he got brought out along with those who were disobedient. And oftentimes it happens that way. And yet while he was there, God gave him this incredible vision of his glory. We talked about it last week in Ezekiel 1. So read it if you weren't here. And we talked about how when God shows us his glory, for us even today, he gives us the responsibility to share his glory, the privilege to share his glory. So that was a little bit about last week, and you can look it up by when it gets up on the church website if you want to catch up a little bit. Or you can go to my website, Bible Study Downloads, and just look up Ezekiel, Bible Study Downloads. I don't think I told you, but I'm putting up all the preaching, all my teaching, everything is all up at Bible Study Download. So just do the search feature on Ezekiel, and you'll see under Old Testament Preaching, I'm just putting all the messages up there. And this series, I'm calling Be Expectant. All right? Be expectant of what God wants to do, even in times of difficulty and pain. Always be looking out for what the Lord has up his sleeve. It's good stuff. Even in pain, it's good stuff. And so we'll attempt to address this question. How should we respond when God disciplines his own people? And I pray that this would be a message that God would use in your life as he has in mine to say, wow, I really don't want to be under the discipline of the Lord. We're going to look at Israel, first of all, what God did with Israel, how they were supposed to respond, and then we'll draw some parallels to how we also should respond. Imagine being there in Jerusalem, and you have not only this glorious temple there that is overlaid with gold, but more than that, the glory of God inhabits the Holy of Holies, this cubicle space at the end. The very glory of God was with his people. His own presence was there. Well, what the people needed to realize is that Israel needed to admit that the Spirit left the temple before God destroyed it. At this time, the temple's still standing, but this was a warning message from Ezekiel in chapters 4 to 24. Now, I know some of you are going, 4 to 24? Are you covering 21 chapters? I am. So hold on and let's go. You know, we're going to take a quick look at that. Here's our overview of Ezekiel. Last week, we saw the first three chapters where Ezekiel was called in glory. He saw God's glory, and that was part of God's calling for him. Now we're looking at pre-exile. That means most of the people haven't been brought out in the exile. Ezekiel's kind of been sent ahead, along with 10,000 people. But we're looking at pre-exile hopelessness. In other words, they've gone too far at this point, and God has declared that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So what do they do in response? This is what these chapters is about. And Israel needed to admit that the Spirit left the temple for its rebellion. It starts in chapter 4, where Ezekiel has to depict this in a very visual form. God says to him, "And now, son of man, take a large clay brick and set it down in front of you, and then draw a map of the city of Jerusalem on it." So he took this brick and he put it in front of him. I'll use a Kleenex box instead, you know. This brick, he draws Jerusalem on it, all right? And everybody's watching as he gives an object lesson. All right? He puts it down, and God says, "Show the city under siege. Build a wall around it so that no one can escape. Set up the enemy camp and surround the city with siege ramps and battering rams. And then take an iron griddle and place it between you and the city. Turn toward the city and demonstrate how harsh the siege will be against Jerusalem. This will be a warning to the people of Israel." And he was to do that publicly. How? Well, he's supposed to lay on his left side. All right? So he's there in front of the people, laying on his left side, and he's got this kind of like brick there. He builds up these siege ramps around it, and God says, "Preach against this city." And all the people are going, "This is ridiculous. This is a little strange." In fact, you've probably never seen one of your speakers actually lay on his left side before, have you, right? It's one thing to do that for a minute or two, but how long did God tell him to do that? 390 days. This is going to be a long sermon, friends. 1 day for every day, for every year that Israel, the northern kingdom, has been in rebellion. And he's supposed to do that and be, I don't know, kind of embarrassed. I guess you'd get over the embarrassment after a few days, right? But do that, and God says, "All right, we finished the 390 days, and I'm sure Ezekiel went, "Whew, okay, good for that." And God says, "Now I want you to lay on the right side." 390 days, another one? God says, no, you just lay on the right side for 40 days. Well, that seems like not that much, right? If you've already done it on the left side for 390 days. What was God doing? This was before social media. This was before movies. Ezekiel himself was the movie. He was the visual picture of what God was doing. And God gave lots lots of commands to him to do many symbolic things. We can't get into all of them, but he was trying to get the people's attention to say, "I'm doing something here." In fact, God says to him, he says, "You're going to cook your meals like that while you're laying down." Even his wife didn't bring meals to him, you know. He's laying there and he would cook his meals, and God said, "Use human excrement for fuel, because that's what they're going to do during the siege in Jerusalem." And Ezekiel said, "Well, Lord, I can't do that. That's unclean." And God says, "Okay, cow manure. Make a concession there." So he has to use this as fuel to do all these things to symbolize what is going to happen to the people that are in under the siege in Jerusalem. Wow. Why? Because they've just messed up so much. So he continues this. God says, "Son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a razor to shave your head and beard. Use a scale to weigh the hair into three parts." All right? Shaves his beard off, shaves all his head off, all his hair off. And God says, "Put a third of it at the center of your map of Jerusalem." All right? After acting out the siege, burn it there. Scatter another third across your map and chop it with the sword. And then scatter the last third to the wind, for I will scatter my people with the sword. All these pictures there, so the people would catch their attention. So they'd go, "Wow, this is really what's going to happen." And just keep just a bit of the hair and tie it up in your robe. Then take some of these hairs and throw them in the fire, burning them up. And a fire will then spread from this remnant and destroy all of Israel. But he says, keep just a few that you have not burned up. And that's going to be the little remnant that God's going to use to actually restore this nation someday. Think about the strategic location that God gave Israel. They were at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's about the most valuable piece of land you can imagine, especially in the ancient world where most of the travel was by land. And the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries round about her." In other words, I've given you a very strategic location. And not only location, but prosperity and the ground, everything. Think about how God has placed you in a strategic place for his services. Have you thought about that? Every one of us here has strategic things about you. Languages you can speak, education that you have, opportunity that you have in terms of employment, the background that you have, whether comfortable or uncomfortable. People say, "Oh, I have a good background." Well, what's a good background? Honestly, I have a bad background, right? My dad has been married 5 times. My mother 3 times. No death there, divorced all throughout. Do I have a bad background? No, I have a good background. Because God has used that in my life to help me see how important it is for me to use whatever he's given me in a strategic sense to really obey him. How has he done that in your life? Wow, something to really think about. Well, then he says to talk to the hills, literally. Proclaim this message in chapter 6 from the sovereign Lord, chapter 6, verse 3. Against the mountains of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills and ravines and valleys. "I'm about to bring war upon you, and I will smash your pagan shrines. All your altars will be demolished, and your places of worship will be destroyed. I will kill your people in front of your idols." Chapter 7. Here's where I get this idea about there being no more hope. "Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. The end is near. Wherever you look, east, west, north, south, your land is finished. No hope remains." In other words, God says, he has decreed this judgment upon Jerusalem and all of the land of Judah, the southern part of that kingdom. "For I will unleash my anger against you. I'll call you to account for all your detestable sins. I'll turn my eyes away and show no pity. I will pay you for all your detestable sins, and then you'll know that I am the Lord." It even gets worse in chapter 8, because Ezekiel has some of the other leaders in his house, and maybe they came to find out, well, what were they supposed to do? It doesn't really say, but he says on September 17, during the 6th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, "While the leaders of Judah were in my home, the sovereign Lord took hold of me." Now imagine having guests come over to your home, and then you go into a vision. That's what happened here. He says, I saw a figure that appeared to be a man, and from what appeared to be his waist down, he looked like burning flame, and from his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber. He reached out, what seemed to be a hand, and he took me by the hair. And then the Spirit lifted me up in the sky and transported me over to Jerusalem in a vision from God. I was taken to the north gate of the inner courtyard of the temple, where there is a large idol that has made the Lord very jealous. And suddenly, the glory of the God of Israel was there, just as I'd seen it before in the valley. Chapter 1. Really? What's happening here? You know, the glory of God indwelt the temple, right? In the Holy of Holies. But we don't have the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. It's gone to the north gate. Why is God's glory leaving the temple proper, the building, and just kind of out there in the courtyard? Almost, you know, at the gate, as if the Lord God's going to leave. And God says, make a hole in the wall, you go in, and I'll show you what's actually happening inside. He gets inside, and he sees all kinds of detestable images along the walls. He sees women weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god, and then worshiping the sun. So the glory of God is there in the temple. They turn their back against the glory of God, and they're bowing down to the sun rising. They're treating with disdain the very presence of God among them. And as we get into chapter 9, verse 3, it looks like, it appears to me, like God's glory is almost like indecisive. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. God's glory is, again, leaving the Holy of Holies. Why? Not sure about what to do. And then he says to this man clothed in linen, chapter 9, verse 3, he says to this man, in verse 5, put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. And 6 men are sent out, and they begin killing the people who are just so rebellious against God there in Jerusalem. Do you find yourself weeping or at least sighing on a regular basis? I don't know about you, but when I see what's happening in the church, when I see what's happening in the political realm, I sigh daily. I sigh. And every time that I sigh, I think of this verse. I think of God saying, I'm putting a mark on you, that I'm sealing you, I'm saving you because you're sighing. Because you're burdened by these things. So if you feel burdened for what's happening in your country, reframe that. That's good. That's good. It means you've got your head on straight and you're seeing what's happening. But it gets worse. Chapter 10. The glory then, chapter 10, verse 3, goes from the south gate up to the threshold again. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and went over to the door of the temple. The temple was filled with this cloud of glory, and the courtyard glowed brightly with the glory of the Lord. That might sound good, but the courtyard's not supposed to be where the glory of God is. The glory of God is supposed to be there in the Holy of Holies. But it's like God's glory is saying, shall I leave or shall I not? Shall I, Shall I depart this place of wickedness that's supposed to maintain God's name? Jump to verse 18. Then the cherubim rose upward. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 15. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them and stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. We've seen the north gate, we've seen the south gate, now we're at the east gate. The east gate was the main gate to go in and out. And it kind of raises a question, is the glory of God going to go through the east gate? I mean, the main gate? Well, when you get to chapter 11, verse 23, the answer to that question is yes. The glory of God, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. So here is the glory of God that has been there in the temple for almost 400 years, has left the temple and gone to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we see it. Basically, it's left for many, many chapters in Ezekiel. Stay tuned, because we'll see what happens in chapter 43 2 weeks from now. But that's where God says, my glory cannot stand, cannot be present with a people who are just outright against me. And so Jerusalem's fate was sealed, so optimism was futile. That's the way I summarize chapters 12 to 19. It's like God's covenant relationship with his people. Oftentimes we can say, well, God's the one who took the initiative. God's the one who has grace. But don't take his grace for granted. Being in covenant relationship doesn't guarantee blessings. Especially in the Old Testament, going back to Deuteronomy 28, God said, you obey, there's going to be all these blessings. You disobey, there's going to be all these cursings. I don't think we apply all of that directly today, but I think, because we're not Israel, but there's a sense in which you live in the blessing of God when you're obedient, you know? Chapter 13, here we see what Ezekiel was up against with the false prophets. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the false prophets of Israel who are inventing their own prophecies. Say to them, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. What sorrow awaits the false prophets who are following their own imaginations and have seen nothing at all. And you read on down and you'll say, well, what are these false prophets saying? They're saying, peace. Peace. Don't worry. We can have peace. Don't worry about how you live. Don't worry about your perverse lifestyle. Peace, peace. God says through Ezekiel, be concerned not only for those idols that were the physical, visible idols there, but be concerned about idols of the heart. How can you be faithful to God in a world of idols? Sometimes we think, wow, I'm not worshiping anything that's, you know, physical or anything like that. But he says these leaders have idols in their hearts. And maybe that's among the most difficult of the idols, because you can't see it. It seems intangible. In reality, it's very tangible, even more tangible, because it goes around with you wherever you go if you've got idols in your hearts. In chapter 15, he draws the parallel between Israel and what's chopped up and thrown in the fire when the vines are trimmed. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, how does a grapevine compare to a tree? Is a vine's wood as useful as the wood of a tree? Can its wood be used for making things like pegs to hang up pots and pans? No. It can only be used for fuel. And even as fuel, it burns too quickly. Vines are useless both before and after being put into the fire. And he goes on, he says, you guys are like a vine like that. You guys are like when you chop down the tree and you have all these useless, virtually useless wood. That's you because of the life you're living. Chapter 16, he uses another image, another visual image of God says, you are like a baby that was born and I came and found you. Israel, you were going to die in your own blood because you were abandoned. But I took you and I washed you and I raised you and you became a beautiful woman and I married you. But then what did you do? Verse 15, but you thought your fame and beauty were your own. So you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. The image in chapter 17 is relating more toward the leaders of the people who are depicted under the picture of an eagle and vines reaching out for nourishment. The eagle would go and pluck from the top of a cedar called the Cedar of Lebanon, but I think he's really talking about Jerusalem here. And yet the eagle ends up in exile in Babylon. In other words, Israel's leader is going to be brought to Babylon. Don't put your trust ultimately in your leaders. And another eagle comes. That eagle ends up getting sent to Egypt. God himself is the ultimate eagle overall, and he says that this cedar in Jerusalem is going to eventually grow more grand than anyone can ever imagine. More on that later when we get to chapters 36, 37. Ezekiel 18 brings up the issue of, well, I'm this way because my parents. You ever heard that one? I'm the victim because my parents sinned, or that, you know, maybe we have a man who is a righteous man. He mentions this man who does all kinds of wonderful things. He's a great guy. He ends up becoming the grandpa. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He does what's right. He's not an idolater and all these things. But verse 10, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood and does a lot of these other things that he eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor, commits robbery, etc. Well, and then this bad son, he has a son. And the son, his son ends up not following his father, but he follows his grandfather. Well, who pays for whose sin here? Kind of a relevant subject I think we even talk about today. It's kind of summed up in verse 20. The person who sins is the one who will die. All right? The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. In other words, every one of us is individually responsible before God, and we need to get out of this whole victim mentality that I'm the victim of, you know, people who didn't treat me right and all that kind of stuff. They had it going on back then as well. Chapter 19 is actually a funeral song, so now we have a song entering here. It's a funeral song about lions, two lions. One who's this lion of Jerusalem, the king that they put so much trust in. Well, guess what? Jehoahaz ends up ruling for only 3 months in 609. And he was exiled to Egypt. Well, yeah, but later on he has a grandson or relative. And this other one is a lion too. But this one, Jehoiachin, ends up getting exiled the opposite way, 597. Also reigned for only 3 months. Do we put our hope in our leaders? Our leaders will fail us. Have any of you noticed that lately? Your leaders fail you in your country, or you see it happening abroad? Nebuchadnezzar ends up laying siege because Jerusalem deserved judgment, God said. The reason I've raised up this Babylonian king to judge you is because you deserve it. And so in Ezekiel 20, we see this judgment is coming on the nation of Israel. You say, well, we want to be like the nations around us who serve idols of wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen, God says. And more on this later, but the Jews actually were cured of idolatry, this kind of sense, while they were in exile. They ended up later on not really being caught up in all of this. They're in the land of idols, and they learned not to follow idols, you know. And in my anger, I will reach out with my strong hand and powerful arm, and I will bring you back from the lands where you are scattered. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there I will judge you face to face. I will judge you there, just as I did your ancestors in the wilderness after bringing them out of Egypt, says the Sovereign Lord. I will examine you carefully and hold you to the terms of the covenant. He's talking about the nation actually being restored. More on that when we get to chapter 36, 37. In chapter 21, God himself says, I am the sword that's going to be fighting against the city where it bears my name, Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar comes from the north, and he's wondering, which city do I attack first, Jerusalem or this city called Rabbah Ammon? You ever heard of this city called Ammon? Yeah. This is the same one, just down at the citadel there. And Nebuchadnezzar is kind of wondering, well, which city should I conquer first? One road goes to Ammon and its capital, Rabbah, and the other to Judah and fortified Jerusalem. The king of Babylon now stands at the fork, uncertain whether to attack Jerusalem or Rabbah. He calls his magicians to look for omens. They cast lots by shaking their arrows from the quiver. They inspect the livers of animal sacrifices. Seriously, this is how they made decisions back then. And the liver says, whenever I talk to liver always says, don't eat me. You know, that's what it says to me. But the liver says, go to Jerusalem, conquer Jerusalem first. Ah, so the Ammonites are freed. The Ammonites don't have to pay any price. No, they've sinned against the Lord as well. You look at the end of the chapter and he says, because the Ammonites have to bear sin as well. Chapter 22, we're just reminded that the consequences of sin is judgment. The city had many kinds of sins. Which sin were they judged for? Was it murder? Was it oppression? Was it idolatry? Was it slander? Was it adultery? Was it greed? You name it. There's a lot more there as well. Nebuchadnezzar would actually be God's refining furnace. God would use Nebuchadnezzar to turn up the heat on the people, and they would be refined enough where they would follow the true God and actually come back to the land. And the leaders were among the worst of the people. Sadly, is it not true today? Is it not often true that the people of God in the congregation have more sense than the leaders? Have you seen that? I've seen that too many times. Too many churches. In chapter 23, what an interesting one. Two sisters are portrayed, Ahola and Aholibah. Ahola is the older sister depicting Samaria. Well, she just loves those Assyrians. Oh, they're so attractive, they're so handsome, these Assyrian soldiers and all. God says, you love the Assyrians? Okay, I'm going to send you to Assyria. And the younger sister, Aholibah, depicts Jerusalem. Does Jerusalem learn from the older sister being brought away to the people she admired? Not at all. But Aholibah gets brought to Babylon. Here's a reminder that we often see people disciplined by the Lord, and we do not learn from it. As it's been said, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. You know? Finally, in chapter 24, we see this gets very personal for Ezekiel because God says, then this message came to me from the Lord, Son of Man, with one blow, I will take away your dearest treasure, and yet you must not show any sorrow at her death. So I proclaimed this to the people the next morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did everything I'd been told to do. I should have said that over on this side, not in front of my wife. I mean, can you imagine the price that God had Ezekiel pay? I mean, in Jeremiah's case, he said, just never get married. And in Ezekiel's case, he had the joy of marriage, but then God took his wife. And he said, don't even mourn her death. How could you do that? How could you not mourn your wife's death? God says, don't mourn it, because that's how it's going to be when Jerusalem is destroyed. So we need to admit that his glory left. I think that's really the idea here. To prepare the people to realize, wow, this is gone. You know, God prioritized holiness, so he sent his son to become sin so we can become holy. If that sounds a little strange to you, Jesus bore our sin, so our sin is put on him, and then in exchange, he gives us his holiness. What a deal. But so many of us reject it. The key themes of God's sovereignty, we also see his holiness here as well. His name is holy. I don't know if you know, but the transliteration of the four letters, consonants that give God's name, YHWH, we don't even know what that name, how they actually said it. Why? Because the Jews were so afraid that they were going to mispronounce God's name that they never wrote it. They never spelled it out with consonant, with the vowels. They've taken the vowels of another name for God, Adonai. They've taken the vowels from that one and combined it with the consonants of YHWH, and we end up with this word Jehovah or Yehovah, which is a combination of the two that you can pronounce. Why? Because the Jews were so afraid that they would misuse God's name, they preferred not to say his name at all. Wow, what a holy way to think about God's name. And yet today we see God's name profaned so publicly. I've seen it happen in a horrendous way in the last 10 years. We even abbreviate it, OMG. You know, so many different ways we say for Christ's sake or for God's sake without really thinking about what we're saying. I think for us, be honest, that while the Spirit is present, you may have quenched him. I'm wondering if you have, if you're here at church today, probably if you're here, maybe it doesn't apply to you. But 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Literally, it means don't put out the Spirit's fire. God's Spirit is trying to bring a fire in us to serve him. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit leaves us. We see in Romans 8, 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So if you have Christ, if you know Jesus, you have God's Spirit within you, okay? Jesus said not only do you have God's Spirit within you, but he's going to send another counselor to be with you forever. That means if you get the indwelling of the Spirit, God's Spirit stays. But God does make things difficult for us sometimes to bring us back to him. And we see in Hebrews, he cautions about this. He says, we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I'll pay them back. Well, who's the them there? He says, the Lord will judge his own people. That's the them. God judges his own people. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The whole book of Hebrews is really talking about that. And a lot that we see in 1 Corinthians implies this as well. They were taking the Lord's Supper with divisions among them, so much so that some people would come and eat all the food, but so the people at the back of the line didn't get any food. Don't do that later on when we, you know, we have our freshmen back there, but we're talking about a whole meal here. These people were so disrespectful to one another and therefore to the Lord. And God says through Paul, that's why many among you are weak and sick. Sickness from sin? Yep. In fact, 2 John 8, rewards can be lost. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. believers can lose their rewards? Yeah, through a life of sin, yes. And in fact, God will take the physical lives of some Christians who do more harm than good. Talk about ultimate warning. Ananias and Sapphira are a case in point in Acts 5. Pretty clear they were believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. There was grace there. I would say, yes, they're saved. We don't see anything there that says they were not actual Christians. But God took their lives that day. And going on in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, not only that's why many of you are weak and sick, but he says, a number of you have fallen asleep. Can you imagine several people in our congregation here who have actually died because they're so far disrespecting the Lord when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Can you imagine such a thing? That's what Paul's saying happened at Corinth. Some sin leads to premature death. In other words, we go to heaven earlier than what we should have or what God planned. John says this in 1 John. He says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. I would say that's the great majority of sins. Have you sinned today? You probably have sinned a whole lot more than you think you have today. But the Lord didn't take your life. He was gracious toward you. But John says there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. But he's saying there is a sin that does lead to death. Wow, really? That's what it says. So how should we respond when God disciplines his own people? Well, they needed to be warned in Israel that they needed to admit that the Spirit left the temple before God destroyed it. And for us, we also need a similar warning to admit his glory left. I began sharing with you about the story of my friend John, where God's glory left his life because of sin. Don't let God's glory, God's blessing in your life escape you because of sin. So admit the glory left in your own life by declaring that you need Jesus. It's really declaring that we really need him. Some of us may need him to cleanse our sin for the first time. And if you're not sure whether Jesus has actually forgiven your sins, please don't leave here tonight without talking to someone about that. I'd love to talk to you about that. But for all of us, we need a continual reminding ourselves that we really do need the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, we do need you. We need you for salvation, to free us from our sin. But thank you that when you do that, your Spirit comes in us, you indwell us. What a wonderful thing. But Lord, I pray that we would be cautioned from you not to abuse that, not to be like these people in Ezekiel's time that just flouted your grace in such a way that you had to be really severe with them. Help us, Father, to be faithful. We can't do it in our own strength, so help us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.